Well, hearty good morning to you all, and again, welcome to Grace Bible Church. Well, with that, please grab your Bibles. Make sure that you have them and open them to 1 Corinthians. Now, this is one of the mornings that I wish that I wasn't the preacher. The sermon title probably sounds like one of the most self-serving things I think that a pastor could do, right? Why pay the preacher? But as you know, we rarely talk about money here. We rarely talk about giving. It's not because we're afraid to. We just don't find it as our ambition to really need to talk about money. We have always taken the approach that the Lord will just take care of that. You know, maybe you look at this and you say you've never preached on paying the preacher. You know, are you struggling financially? I mean, is that what's going on? I don't know. That's what I might have thought if I saw the title on a deal like that. No, I am not. In fact, this church body has been unbelievably gracious. Unbelievably. Let me say it a different way. I don't need any more money. I don't. This is the next section we're going to study. So this is just what it is. And that's how we do it. We just kind of go verse by verse, line by line, and just let the Lord speak as we work our way through 1 Corinthians. Now, the timing is all God's, and we praise Him for it. Now, we really don't, again, talk much about money and giving. In fact, we don't even have a giving plate. We have a box that's in the back where you could put money in it. But let me just say this here about this little side thing here. We just ask you that when you give, that you do two things. That you give, number one, from the heart. And number two, that you give to Jesus. It's His church. Don't give it to people, don't give it for me or anybody else here, but you do so because it is an expression of worship to Him. That's it. That's it. That's what guys are giving. That's it. In fact, I actually, believe it or not, I don't even know what you give. I don't know what anybody here gives. I never see the giving, never see a statement of it in terms of individual names. I have no idea. And I think that's kind of the way the Lord would have it be. Let me say this too. That the giving is really here for the people that belong at Grace Bible Church. The members. And again, I say we don't need your money. If you're visiting, please don't give. Our heart is that you've received the true riches that come from knowing Jesus Christ and this treasure called the Word, right? His Word. Alright. Get that out of the way. Just wanted to say that. Now, we start in another section in 1 Corinthians that began at chapter 8, verse 1. And what this section does is it goes all the way through chapter 11, verse 1. So it's one big three-chapter thought. Okay? And it's all about limiting your liberties. Limiting your freedoms. The gray areas of Christian living. You know, those areas that the Bible doesn't exactly say, do this or don't do that. And so you kind of have to navigate that way and figure out, all right, so then what do we do? Okay? There's freedom in those areas. And the first part in chapter 8 explained the problem. The second part here in chapter 9 and part of chapter 10 illustrates the problem using two illustrations, one from the life of Paul and the other from the life of Israel, and we'll get to that. And then the last part gives application to it, and that goes from chapter 10, verse 14, all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the focus of our study for this morning will be verses 1 through 14 of chapter 9. And we're going to aim at covering all those verses. Now, if you're going to give this a little side, I guess, title, this would be the right to give up your rights. The right to give up your rights. You have the right to give up your rights. That sounds very strange. It probably should. And I tell you, I mean, the reason why it doesn't, I think because as believers, we live so different than the world. The world is fighting for their rights. As believers, we are working hard to give them up. Right? We live differently. Now, you remember from chapter 8, we're free. He said we're free in Christ. Right? But don't turn your freedom into something that pushes people away. That was the point. We spent two sermons talking about that. And remember the situation going on in chapter 8, verse 1, meat offered to idols. And you remember offering an animal sacrifice was a big deal in that culture. It was very religious, the culture was. It was a lot of pagan idolatry going on. Idols everywhere. And they had a temple, and you could go to that temple and make a sacrifice to any number of those idols. And so you offered that animal, you brought that animal sacrifice, and you offered it to a particular god, and that idol represented that god, and you took it to a priest, and you remember he took part of that animal, and he burned it up so that the smoke would reach the god and kind of take you with it to the god so that you can communicate that way, and he'd be pleased in some way, and karma would come your way, is what they thought. Then he took another portion for himself, and he sold it in the market if he didn't want it. And then he took a third portion, and he gave that portion to the person with the offering, who came with the offering. And so you had all that that went with it, and which were the parties and the orgies and just everything. Now you also, with all of that, had two kinds of Christians. So you had all of that going around the church, and then you had the church and how the church was living in that context. And you remember, I mean, you would have, because this was so pervasive in the culture, you would have people becoming Christians from that, and now are in the church. And within that context, then you had two kinds of Christians. Really, you had the weak ones and what you could call the strong or mature ones. And of course, you know, people grew in different ways that way, depending upon, you know, what your experiences were and how much you were growing in the Word and submitting to what the Lord was teaching and your conscience being informed. And so you had these new Christians who were saved out of that stuff, and they had sensitive conscience to that kind of stuff and easily offended by meat offered to idols. Hey man, we were saved out of that idolatry stuff. I don't think I can handle that. It just feels, you know, like it's got stuff attached to it. In fact, they even believe that, by the time we get to chapter 10, we're going to find out, they even believe that evil spirits entered into that meat and would then therefore enter into them. Well, you know, we do stuff like that. You see people that are like that today. I mean, you know, oh, you know, they carry relics and different things like that, and in the thought or the belief that, you know, maybe there's, you know, maybe that's been prayed over, or, you know, prayer cloths, all that kind of stuff, and spirits are entering into them and all that. People still believe that today. They still act that way today. So you have a person that's become a Christian, and he's a brand new Christian, and he had boundaries, and he's got these rules to keep him away from all of that stuff. Couldn't eat meat offered to an idol in his conscience. And then you have the strong ones, the mature Christians. What we were calling the freedom people. And they were free to eat whatever they want. I mean, after all, an idol isn't anything, is what they were thinking. And you remember, I mean, they said there's no such thing as a God. There's only one true God. See, I mean, and you remember Paul said, hey, I agree with that. I actually agree with the strong person's position, Paul says. However, doesn't make their response right. Doesn't make it right. In other words, Paul says, hey, I'm free like you're free. But there's a different approach that I have. Most of the church, by the way, was full of these freedom people. And maybe they were thinking, Paul, come on. You're like us. You taught us. You're the one that gave us this theology that there's only one true God and an idol is really nothing. Remember, we showed you that from Acts chapter 19. And so what we're talking about, as we bring this home to you and I, we're talking about gray areas. And this became a gray. The Bible didn't say, hey, don't eat that meat offered to that idol. It didn't say that. It didn't say, hey, stay away from the marketplace. The Bible doesn't tell us the do's and don'ts in these areas. It doesn't tell us what to do about smoking. It doesn't tell us what to do when it comes to... It actually says that it doesn't say anything about not drinking alcohol. It doesn't say that. It just says don't get drunk, right? It doesn't say anything about dancing. It doesn't say anything about sports. It doesn't say anything about entertainment. Those are all the rules that you put on them. Now the issue was then how do the free Christians respond to that? I mean, they feel they have the right to eat whatever they want. They're not bound. They're free in conscience. It's just meat. It's just a dance. It's just a movie. It's just a drink. And Paul says, well, you have knowledge. You know the Bible. You have great knowledge. You have liberty. You know those things aren't in the Scripture. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not go to a movie. You know that. But there's one thing that's more important than your liberty. You have liberty and all that. But there's one thing more important. What is it? Your love, right? Your love is more important than your liberty. And so he lays out a critical principle to guide all our relationships with believers, especially if you are the strong one in that gray area with a weak conscience brother. By the way, I don't suggest that you let the other person know, oh, hey, you're the weak conscience brother. You know, that's just something you just are made aware of, right? You kind of take that in. Now, don't let your freedom be the cause of hurting another brother or sister. That's the point of chapter 8. So he lays out a principle. You say, well, what is that principle? Here it is. You and I, those that are strong, would limit your freedom. Those that really have freedoms, limit your freedom to love that brother. Limit your freedom to love that brother. And he spells it out. Let's go back to verse 13 of chapter 8. He spells it out. This was kind of his conclusion to the last part. This is our tie, by the way, to chapter 9. Oh, man. It's the most interesting tie. You're going to see this. He says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I mean, yes, it's just meat. Just a piece of meat. I can eat it. I don't feel like I can't eat it. However, but there's one other thing to work through. If it causes my brother to stumble, to fall, to not be doing so well spiritually, then I will never eat meat again. That I will not cause my brother to stumble. I watch this. What he's saying is I have the right to eat meat, but I will refuse my right if it hurts my brother, and I'll do it as long as it is an issue, even if that means forever. So what's that really mean? What are you getting at? This, that it's okay that we have liberties. Shouldn't feel bad about it. Listen, our liberties are limited by our love, right? The gray areas. Our right to do whatever we feel we have a right to do is limited by our love. You know, if you're a true believer, I mean, has this on his mind and heart. This really matters to a true believer, this thought. I don't want to offend them. I just don't want to offend. I don't want to offend any Christian. I don't. It's always on our mind. Now, Paul, what Paul does next is that he illustrates that. And I, by the way, I love that kind of teaching where you teach and then you illustrate. Hey, I don't know. Growing up, I mean, Mike could testify to this. Growing up, I was always a, picture type person more than the words, kind of person. Give me the picture. I want the picture. If you can show me the picture, somebody hands me a 600-page book, and then I know there's a 2-hour movie. The direction I'm going. You need a picture. You get people to see what you're teaching. Give them a picture, an illustration. And what he does is he gives them two. One from his life and one from the life of Israel. So let's start with the first illustration from his own life. And what is that? Listen to this illustration. That is the right to get support from the church. The right to get paid by the church for preaching the gospel to them, for giving them God's truth. The right to get paid for preaching the word. Now listen, here's the illustration. Paul had the right to get paid for preaching, but he chose not to use it. And they know that. And for some of them, believe it or not, it even bothers them. And we're going to get into it later, why it bothers them. But this is what he gets to. He uses this as an illustration to tell them, hey, if I had the right to get paid, and I limited that right, then you can do the same when it comes to your freedom. You can do the same when it comes to your freedoms. It's a very interesting illustration because it means some people were questioning Paul for refusing pay from the church. But he had his reasons. And now it becomes a way for him to illustrate how to love others by limiting your own rights to be a blessing to others. Now, Paul had the right to ask for support, but instead, Acts chapter 18, you remember that? He made tents as a trade. Back there, when it talks about him being a tent maker, it's when he's there at Corinth. So he literally did this there at Corinth. This is when he made the decision to do this. In fact, we don't really have any evidence that he was doing that for any other church. So there's something about this church with all their freedom. That tells me these people must have really been freedom people. I mean, they really must have loved their freedoms. That Paul felt he needed to do this to not offend them. To not be a burden to the church. And so what he does is he gives them six reasons why a preacher should be supported. And then he explains in verses 15 through 18 why he didn't seek that support from them. Why he denied that right. Now there's nothing more important than the preaching of God's word as far as what we need, right? I mean, let me tell you what's the worst. If I ask you, what's the worst thing for your life, for your spiritual life? What's the worst thing? Some of you might say, well, I'm a people person, so being alone, that would be the worst thing. But that might be bad, but that's not the worst thing. It really isn't. Others of you, might say, well, if I didn't have a ministry, I think that would be the worst thing. That would not be the worst thing. Here's the worst thing. The worst thing would be confusion. The worst thing for you would be if you couldn't understand what you read. If you have all of this, but you have fog, lack of clarity, because the clarity goes this way. You hear the word, you then understand it, it reaches your heart for the conviction, and it goes out your fingers and feet to then start workings, being active, doing things, living life. Listen, we need the truth. That is a vital ministry. It is a critical service. And so we need the preaching. We need it. This is a very interesting illustration that Paul uses to get his point across. So six reasons why we pay the preacher, why the church supports its preacher. Because point number one, calling supports it. His calling or their calling supports it. Now for Paul, it was apostolic calling. So he could say it that way. The fact that he's an apostle is reason enough to support him, right? Verses 1 through 6. Now look at the first verse. He gives in this first verse four rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that assumes an answer, right? An obvious answer that you could either say yes or no to, right? Look at the first one. Am I not free? Now here are the Corinthians in this church, and we are free, right? We can do whatever we want. And Paul says, well, I'm free too, right? What's Paul saying? Well, don't I have at least the same freedom as you? I mean, I know you guys are great. You're a great church. I'm not saying you're not a great church. But God has made me an apostle, Paul says. That's something, isn't it? I don't know. Don't I have freedom too? I mean, if your freedom is based on knowledge that you have about God and your theology, like you said in chapter 8, where do you think I stand in all of that? I mean, if it's based on experience and Christian maturity, where do you think I stand? It's a pretty good argument. And by the way, some even questioned if he was an apostle. And so he says, verse 1, am I not an apostle? I mean, he already said he was an apostle in chapter 1, verse 1, 2. Am I not an apostle? They know he's an apostle. He says, why is he saying this? The obvious answer, yes, we know you're an apostle, Paul. Does that count? By the way, how do you know if a person is an apostle? Well, he tells you right here. Paul gives two pieces of verification of his apostleship. Look at them. He says in verse 1, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So, an apostle is one who has seen the risen Jesus, the risen Christ. He has been a witness to the resurrection. And then he says, are you not my work in the Lord? So, first, seeing the resurrected Jesus. That's a must in order for a person to be selected as an apostle. Acts 1:22. Okay? In Acts chapter 22:17, Paul, in his giving his own testimony, he says, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying and I saw him. I saw Jesus saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. You have a testimony about me as my apostle. I have let you see me as raised. Paul says, I saw him with my own eyes. The real Jesus raised. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9, and he says a bit more in Galatians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me. There are other places that tell us about how Paul witnessed Jesus was raised from the dead. And then the second verification. So that's the first one. But notice what he says in the second verification. You are my work in the Lord. The fruit of a ministry of preaching the gospel, right? Acts 14. He made disciples. Following Christ. Holiness. Love for God. Saved sinners. Made new. Born again. See, all of this. And you're the work of this. The fact that that happened to you tells me that you know that I'm an apostle. In fact, he elaborates it in verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. There might be people maybe in this community that are saying I'm not an apostle. Maybe the Judaizers have come. Oh, he's not an apostle. He says, you know better. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The seal of my apostleship. The word seal. Very fascinating. The seal was the wax. You ever do that? You ever write letters? And if you want to do them fancy, I have some good friends, and one in particular who always sends me a letter, and when he sends me a letter, it always has a little wax seal that he puts on it, so that you know I open it up and it's all neat and everything, and you feel really important when you get a wax seal. And so he says, you know, you're our seal. You remember the seal was intended. Only the intended recipient, once the seal was broken, then you knew, right? It kept the letter authentic, that wax that you put on it. What the seal did is it guaranteed the content is authentic. You, Paul says, guarantee that I preach God's gospel. How? So, Paul, look at your life. God has saved you, and he's turned sinners into saints. That's what he said in chapter 1. And then, verse 3, very interesting. To get how this is meant to be read, you have to take the last two words. This is really helpful. Take the last two words of the Greek. This is kind of how this works out. You take the last two words and just put them right in the front. The Greek construction allows for this, and it even reads better this way. Now, it says probably in your translation, my defense to those who examine me is this, as though he's about to tell you what his defense is. But actually, I think it's better to read it this way. This is my defense to those who examine me. What is? Those two things. Those two things are my defense. They point to me being an apostle, my evidence that I've seen the resurrected Jesus, and that God saved those Corinthian sinners through the gospel. And I tell you what, I mean, you look at how the Corinthians live as a whole, as the pagan Corinthians live. The fact that they're saved, oh, that is evidence. See, whoa. Those debauched, you know, drunken, orgy, you know, driven people are now lovers of Jesus? What happened? He keeps going here. Look at verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? He says, do we have the right to eat food and drink something? I mean, that's not much. These are just the basics for living. Food and drink, you know, think about it. We give you the words of eternal life, and all we're asking for is food and drink. Don't we have a right to that? That's a pretty good trade, isn't it? You might be a little sarcastic here in saying this, but I think he is. Right? Can't we just have a little food and a little drink? Don't we have that right? In verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Remember, Cephas is Peter. Now he's talking about personal living here. Don't we have the right to take our wives with us? You say, but I thought that Paul is single. He made that really clear in chapter 7. Well, he is. But he's talking hypothetical here. He's saying if he had one, he's called to be an apostle, and that means he's called to preach the gospel, to go start churches. By the way, this is I think this would be a tough passage for those people that proclaim that their calling is because they're priests or something like that in the church, is to be, you know, single, for that reason. In other words, you know, I think that's a reason why, with the current situation that we have, the kind of church with all the priests and all the immoral problems that they're getting into, it has a lot to do with the fact that you've got people that aren't called to be single, that are trying to make themselves single, and all kinds of bad stuff happening that way. He says, don't apostles have the right to take a wife with them? in doing that, he says he's called to preach the gospel, to go start churches. He's called to be an apostle, if he have one. Doesn't he have the right, when he does all of this, to take a wife? He has the right to be supported personally, and that includes giving him enough to take care of his wife and his family if he have one. And that's what he's saying. He has the right to get enough support for a wife. Again, what's that tell you about the man of God who was called to preach? Give him enough to take care of his wife, right? He said, he has that right. And I love this point. The Lord says, don't forget the wife. It's good. And keep in mind, again, Paul's not saying he's married. He's not saying he even wishes to be married, just that he's saying that he has the right, if he wanted to get enough money from the church to take care of his wife. So he's free to ask that of him. And that really helps us to know how to approach paying anyone who comes into the pulpit to preach the gospel. Right? Listen, pay them enough that they can be here, take care of themselves, and have a wife. Jesus. And in fact, I would encourage, you know, especially if somebody's coming to travel, coming here, hey, let's encourage them, bring their wife, right? What he's saying here, don't make that guy feel bad about sacrificing so much to come into this pulpit and preach to us. Free him up to do that very thing and to be with the one who he loves. Now, I also realize that this is a touchy subject for so many. You know, I was thinking about, we can sometimes think of this like a career, or, you know, some job preaching, you know. And what makes it even harder is all the phonies out there that are asking for money all the time. That's tough. I think because you see what they do and you hear what they say and you say, why would anybody put a dime in that plate or that box, right? I get it. And I agree, we need to be stewards. But beloved, if the man is preaching a biblical gospel, what should you and I do? Pay him. You know? Support him. So Paul says, as an apostle, I have the right to be supported, to have enough to get food and drink, to take care of a wife. And by the way, notice he says to take a believing wife. Again, he already made that point in chapter 7, verse 39. Only in the Lord. You don't marry, a believer doesn't go out and marry an unbeliever. Okay? No room for anything else. You say, how much do you support him with? He doesn't say. Enough to have a wife that doesn't have to work, though. I mean, is the part of the point here. And I think he's not saying a wife cannot work, but that we should support the preacher so she doesn't have to, right? That's the point. By the way, have you ever wondered if the apostles had wives? I mean, you kind of wonder, we don't really know much about this person's life. But verse 5 tells us that some of them did. You say, well, which ones? I'd like to know which ones had wives. Well, we don't know. But it says here a few things. I mean, the brothers of the Lord and Peter, right? That's Cephas. And then Peter had a wife. You remember Matthew 8, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. That's probably Peter saying, hey, I know he would want to heal anybody, but I sure would like it if he healed my mother-in-law. You need to keep things really good there at that level. I mean, you know. But he was married, right? We know that. And it says the brothers of Jesus were married too, and they were taking their wives with them in the ministry. And so that means that they were involved in some way. And that's important. They didn't go to places to preach without their wives. And then you have to love how Paul uses sarcasm to get his point across. Look at verse 6. Or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? So Barnabas and I are the only apostles that have to work? Is that what you guys are saying? In other words, don't we have a right to get supported from you like the others? Other people that preach? You say, who are those? We don't know. So why pay the preacher? He's calling. Support him because, like the apostles, he is called to have a gospel ministry. Paul says, I can ask for support because I'm an apostle. But there's another reason. Point number two, because of humanity. Humanity supports it. Humanity supports this principle of paying the pastor, paying the preacher. Now here's an argument for basic humanity, the norm for humanity. Watch this argument. Verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Now, three jobs that were basic to humanity, right? Being a soldier, being a farmer, and being a shepherd. What do all three have in common? You do work, and you get cared for from your work, right? In other words, ingrained in it, ingrained in the work, intricate in the work, is that you're going to get benefit from it. You get something from it. I was thinking about this even with soldiers. You know, in the world wars that we had, in various military conflicts and wars, you're out there and you're working as a soldier. It was common to pick up whatever loot that was there that as you're kind of going through. And there might be some guidelines on how you can do that. But that was quite a common thing. And you, of course, you also have those that have employed you. You're a soldier. You're going to get cared for. You're going to get you do all that work and you get paid for what you do. Same thing with the farmer and the shepherd. All three positions get care from their jobs. Why are you saying this, Paul? The preacher works hard at teaching the word. He should get paid from his job. He serves God. Let him bear the fruit of that in this world. That's basic humanity. Third reason. Well, because the Bible supports it. The Bible supports it. Now watch how this one goes. This is verses 8 through 11. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? Paul says, I'm not just using human logic, am I? The Greek expects a negative answer. No, Paul, we know you're not. He says, yeah, because the law says something about this too. You say, what law? I'm talking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament. Doesn't the Bible also teach this? Aren't there passages throughout the Bible that say that you should pay the preacher? Okay, Paul, like what? Verse 9, look at what he quotes. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. See, he says it's written in the law of Moses, guys. What's that? Well, that's the Old Testament, right? Written in the Bible. Take a look at the writings, at Scripture, and then he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And you say, well, what does that mean, though? You shall not muzzle the ox when he is threshing. He's talking about an ox, obviously. What does that have to do with preaching? Well, here's the picture. He gathered the grain stalks, and he'd bring them to this large room or large area. And then you'd see this big, giant, circular slab stone. Okay? And you attach that oxen to it and get that thing to spin that thing around. Right? Keep it going. Keep it moving. So you had, it's got to move. And in order to get that ox to be a part of that movement, to create separation from, you know, the, so you can get to the grain, you had to have something to keep them moving. So they would just let the ox eat whatever was on that ground as it's going around. Right? You put a muzzle on that thing, and boy, you're not going to get, you know, that ox to do much. You'll get exasperation at first, and then probably he'll, out of frustration, just stop moving, right? Now think about that as an analogy. You can see the picture. I mean, you say, but again, that's talking about feeding an ox. No, it's not. Verse 9, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? See? He says, I'm not talking about an ox. He says, even the Israelites could understand that that verse wasn't just talking about taking care of oxen. It's an analogy that he lives off of his labor. Just like that ox lives off of his labor. The preacher lives off of his labor. And by the way, you could see that principle all throughout Israel's existence. God was always provided for the people that worked. You know, you get a really great illustration of that with Ruth. Remember that? She goes there, she works, and at the very end, Boaz sees it, and he says, hey, just go collect all that stuff. It's over there. Why? You earned it. All part of this field, you can take that home and take care of, you know, your mother-in-law. It's for you. And the point here then is a lesser than to the greater. If God takes care of oxen this way, he takes care of his preachers. That's the greater work, right? Psalm 147, verse 9. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. Matthew chapter 6. Remember that when Jesus was talking about the sparrows? Jesus said, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? The Lord makes sure that the animals get fed for their work, but preachers aren't animals, but servants of God who bring spiritual food to us from heaven out of his word, so we feed them. And the point is obvious. Those servants ought to be able to earn their living from their work. By the way, you read Deuteronomy 25, and it's so fascinating to me because that one verse about oxen, it's the only verse in all of that that's about animals. I mean, he's not talking about animals. Even in Deuteronomy 25, the whole chapter is about justice and caring for each other and your brothers. And so he says, don't muzzle the ox. Don't muzzle the preacher. Takes the analogy further to the verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes. For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. He says, God says this for our sakes. You plow and thresh in hope. Hope of what? Making produce, right? And living off of that produce. You want the production from the field, but it's not just for others. It's not even just to make money. It's to feed you. It's to feed you personally. To be fruitful. Working toward future gains. Beloved, every true preacher of God's word does it for the spiritual gain. It might be fruit born in people. What Paul is saying is, you know, I mean, he does it. He preaches God's word that souls might be saved and that saints might grow. What he's saying is that the worker should be able to do that kind of work without wondering if he'll get paid for it. Listen, I know the Bible speaks about false teachers and those people that do it double lucrative. That's not all over the place. 1 Peter 5, 2 Peter 2, Jude, Matthew 23. It's all over the Bible. Acts chapter 20, wolves in sheep clothing, they do it for ungodly reasons. And that's why in 1 Timothy 3, it says, when you select an elder, you find one that is free from the love of what? Money. So we don't get the guy, have him do the work, and then have him find another way to get financial support, right? Why? Because there's no price, really, to spiritual work like that. And so verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much? We should reap material things from you. You see? Paul says, whatever you pay us, whatever you receive will always be greater if you understand the spiritual principle. He says, if we gave you the means to grow, to be transformed in Christ, to see God and know Jesus Christ, and to grow in your love of Him, then it's really a small thing to support that financially. You know, it's sad that so many churches take the attitude like this. Well, that preacher needs to be humbled, so let's give him crumbs and let him scrape by. And I'll tell you, I have literally seen that with my own eyes, heard it with my own ears. In situations that just you wouldn't believe. Paul says, no, pay the guy. You say, but what's he going to do with it? Well, let him be the steward of it and watch. Don't pay the guy. Preachers, missionaries, any person who works the work of getting the gospel out, you ought to support them. Now, he's really encouraging us to be generous. Just like the believers from Macedonia. Remember those guys? Look for a moment, turn for just a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I bet Paul was just beaming when he penned these words. These are the believers from Macedonia. You say, where's Macedonia? It's up north. North part of Greece. Okay. Right by where Philippi and Thessalonica were at. Verse 1, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. We want to tell you a story about God's grace. Wait till you hear this story, Paul says. Verse 2. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. What's that mean? That in the midst of suffering, they were so full of joy that they, you know, here they are, extremely poor, but they were so full of joy in the Lord that they were extremely rich in liberality, in giving. Who were they liberal with? Their wealth, their money. They hardly had anything, but they were so joyful they wanted to give it. They wanted to give it away anyway. It didn't matter to them. Why? Because they heard there was a need. Verse 3. For I testify, I saw this, Paul said, that according to their ability, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And here's where Paul tried to step in. He saw that they wanted to, you know, give money to care for others, and Paul, he tried to stop them because they were so poor. In verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Now, Paul was doing this collection for the need of the saints in Jerusalem. And these guys were saying, we want in. And Paul was saying, no, not you guys. I'll get it from somebody else. Nope, we want in. He said he couldn't stop them. He couldn't stop them. And they looked at their budget and it didn't make sense. Didn't have enough in there, but they wanted to give what they had anyway. And Paul said no, and they begged him and urged him to let them participate in supporting the saints. Let us give. Incredible. So what will make a church want to give like that? verse 1. This, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. First, you present yourselves to the Lord. Second, you make it all about God's will. See? That's what makes people givers. And then third, you let it rip. And you just pour out the love. Look at verse 7. I mean, look at this. Just as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. That's another way of Paul saying, all right, just give it, man. I can't stop you. I mean, your love is compelling you. I can't stop your love. I can't stop your love. Give it out of love. You know where that kind of generosity comes from? A love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it, right? You remember Philippians, same thing. Paul said, I didn't need your money, but he couldn't stop it. Chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, Christ Jesus. So you just give to the Lord that way. I mean, you get a guy that's going to sow into you spiritually, and it's worth it, right? It's worth it. Let me say it again. This isn't a message about giving more money. I don't need it. This is about understanding what Paul is saying. Why pay the preacher? First, his calling. Second, humanity supports it. Third, the Bible supports it. Fourth, the nature of the gospel supports it. Verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. We endure all things. We may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He says, if others, who's that? He doesn't say, it could be Apollos or Peter. It could just be other preachers that have come through. Maybe they gave them some support. Paul says, hey, don't we deserve more? Why would you say that? We deserve more? Well, because he was the one who brought the gospel to them. He started his church. He's their spiritual father. I mean, now here we see, though, the nature of the gospel. Isaiah 55:11, the word of the Lord will not return void from doing the work that the Lord intended it to do, right? And so when Paul says that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ, what he was saying was that we knew the gospel would do its work of saving people, that God's work through it would do that. We just tried to get out of the way. Now, that's all I'll say for now. We'll come back to that at the very end here. I'll make a little deal there. Grand. So because the gospel is powerful, and if you get a preacher who will give you the gospel, he's worth his salt. Number 5, the priestly system supports it. Verse 13. Now, this isn't just talking about the priesthood with Israel. Even the pagan priesthood supported it. They support their priests this way. Look at verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? He says, you know this. Rhetorical question, you know. The ones doing the service get to eat the food that goes to the temple. The ones who serve at the altar get to take the portion for themselves. And you read the Old Testament, and that's how the priests lived, and how the Lord ordained it. I mean, he had these 5 offerings, and each one did a different thing. I mean, he had a burnt offering, and that was to be completely, burned up and smoke. And then you had 3 other offerings that were actually meat offerings that could be, given to the priest for them to actually take home and have as meat. And he had a grain offering, so they could, that was a peace offering, and it was grain. And there's the bread. See? Get them a complete meal out of the whole deal. And they were there. They were these were people that were coming, obviously, to make statements about their spiritual condition and God's forgiveness and His love and His mercy. And all of that, God provided the priests to have what they needed. And so they did that ministry, and what He's saying is, it was a ministry that sustained them, a ministry that gave back. One more reason to pay the preacher, number six, because Jesus supports it. Jesus supports this. Verse 14, look at it. So also the Lord directed those who performed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And when did Jesus do that? Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sent His disciples, you remember, out, and he told them, remember what He told them? Don't take anything with you. Very little. And don't even take stuff for food or anything like that. Why? The laborer is worthy of his what? Wages. Where, I've heard that somewhere. That's right. It's in Luke's Gospel too. The Lord, your work's going to be rewarded. The Lord will make sure that you are cared for. Just worry about preaching my message. I'll take care of the other stuff, Jesus said. So Jesus wants the church to pay the preacher. Now, let's conclude here. Paul, why are you telling us this? Why do you want us to be so concerned that we should pay the preacher? Two verses to help you see this. Go back to verse 12. Nevertheless, we did not use this right. We endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. And then look at verse 15. Preview next week. But I have used none of these things. He said, I could have. And here's the point of the whole sermon. You know all those six reasons? Scratch. I didn't use it. I didn't do that. I could have. I didn't. There's a reason why. We're going to see that next week. But for now, listen to this. What's Paul's point? Paul's point in all of this is he has all that freedom and right to get paid, and yet he limited it for their sake. So why can't they limit their rights to love others? He said, that would have been really hard to get tents and get support for yourself and everything. That would be hard. Yeah. Why did Paul do it? Love. He loved it. He was removing stumbling blocks. And this was one of them. He had all that right. He's just simply trying to use this as an illustration and say, guys, come on. The gray area, it's not, limit your right. Why make the, whatever the issue is, the whether it's music or food or drink or dancing or movies, or why make that a big issue? Limit your freedoms. Love others. Look at Paul. He did that. Incredible. All right. Well, let's pray about that, huh? Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for just the picture that we received here with Paul. And I think we maybe got a better picture of just how he thinks and even how his view of the pulpit. I mean, he has such a high view of the pulpit. And I suppose he would have probably been first in line to really go and defend all those true preachers of the gospel, just probably imploring churches, hey, pay these guys, pay these guys. And yet he himself denied that right. What an example. May we be eternally minded, kingdom minded in all that we do, Lord. Never let things of this earth get us distracted from the true ministry of the gospel. and help us to have this same kind of freedom-limiting attitude that Paul had for the love of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Pray for us in Jesus' name.